So today, we move into one of the most significant chapters in the book of Daniel, and in terms of what has come to be known as prophecy, a very important chapter in that regard as well, because our dispensational friends who get it wrong on just about everything concerning this matter often point to this chapter to support many of their ideas. But long before we get to an analysis of those sorts of things, we need to take up this first part of the chapter, so I will actually be delivering a series of, I think, maybe two or three sermons at least, just from this one chapter. That's how deep it needs to be mined. That's how extensive the material is packed in these verses. So today, we will be looking at verses 1 to 19 of Daniel chapter 9. A few years ago, I was speaking to a fellow pastor about a New Year's Eve worship service that he had conducted some years earlier. And at that service, he encouraged the members of his congregation to write down on a slip of paper three big problems that they were facing in the coming year. And so then the pastor collected all the slips of paper in a little metal bucket, and he then set them on fire and burned them in that bucket. Later on, after the service was over, he took that bucket and washed the ashes out of it, but since it was New Year's Eve, and it was getting late, he didn't take time to completely clean it up. He just sort of rinsed it out. So he put the bucket aside and to be cleaned later, and he went home. Well, the next day, he got a phone call from a lady who had attended that New Year's Eve service. But it turns out, she told him, she had actually arrived about a half hour after it started. And since she was late, she had not really fully understood the purpose of the slips of paper going into the bucket. She said she thought she was to have written God's three biggest promises, not what their three biggest problems were for the coming year. She was therefore wondering why the pastor had burned all those promises. Well, the pastor, after explaining to the lady what he had actually said, nevertheless assured her that God's promises are secure. No amount of fire or water would ever destroy those promises. A few hours later, the pastor went over to the church building. He went into the kitchen where he came across that bucket that he had left for cleaning. And so he started running water in the sink to prepare for the cleaning. And as he picked up that bucket to clean it, he noticed at the very bottom of it was a partially burned slip of paper. And he could very clearly read that it was a slip of paper filled out by the lady, written out by the lady who had come late to that service. That slip of paper, since it was the last to be added to the bucket and was therefore right on top, it should have been burned up first. But it survived. A slip of paper containing the promises of God, three promises of God that woman had written, survived. Now, as we begin at what I said would be the first of a series in Daniel 9, we see that Daniel is going to be making a great discovery concerning God's promises. In order for you to best understand the nature of that discovery and of that promise, I want to remind you of something that we learned way back in chapter 1. At the beginning of the book, you learned that the Babylonians, who had invaded the kingdom of Judah and carried off most of the people of Jerusalem into slavery back to Babylon, and that among that number was this young man, Daniel, who was probably around 14 years of age at the time. Now, we know from historical records that this event took place, this Babylonian captivity, around 605 BC. Here at the beginning of chapter 9, Daniel tells us it is now many years later. He is now writing these words during the reign of the Persian king Darius. We know that the Persians conquered Babylon in the year 537 BC. And so that means that Daniel, as has his fellow Israelites, been captive in Babylon for almost 70 years. As Daniel pens these words of chapter 9, he's no longer a young man of 14. He's now about 80 years old. But one thing that has not grown old is his burning desire to get out of Babylon and return to Jerusalem. And now that the Babylonians have fallen to the Persians and with a new king in power, there was a realistic hope that the Israelites might be set free. So, as this chapter begins, we find Daniel, the great man of God, doing what every devoted member of God's covenant family in every age ought to do. He's reading and studying Holy Scripture. So let's begin looking using verses 1 and 2. Beginning at verses 1 and 2, I'm reading most of this from the New King James Version. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now, so far, that's those two verses. So far, we have seen this man, that he's had incredible visions and dreams, and he's been made a witness to the unfolding drama of human history. He stood before kings and potentates and declared the truth of God. But as you see here, he did not neglect reading and studying Holy Scripture. Now, we can suppose that Daniel must have been reading these writings of the prophets many times. As a matter of fact, it is entirely possible that as a young boy, he might have actually seen and heard the great preacher Jeremiah himself, as he went hither and yon through Israel, warning them to turn from their ways and repent, lest God give them over to the very judgment that indeed came upon them. And as Daniel is reading, he comes upon a passage that he perhaps had not read with such wisdom or insight before. Listen as I read Jeremiah 25, 8 to 11. Therefore, says Yahweh of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says Yahweh, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And here sits Daniel, 68 years a prisoner in a foreign land. But as he reads this, he understands that if God's word is to be believed, then the days of his exile and those of the other Israelites might soon be drawing to a close. And so, no doubt, he read on further. He would come to chapter 29, where he reads again in verses 10 to 14 that the exile of Israel in Babylon would end after 70 years. The Bible clearly indicated that if God's people would turn to him for mercy, would repent of their former ways, then they would be restored. Now, as exciting as that discovery must have been for Daniel, however, it no doubt was tempered by two sobering realities. The first is that the new empire of the Persians and their king Darius, they were giving no sign whatsoever that they were of a mind to let the Israelites return to Palestine. But secondly, Daniel's own people were showing no signs at all that they were of a mind to turn in repentance toward the Lord and follow his word in its purity. You see, from their earliest days, the Israelites were continually mixing God's word with man's word. More often than not, they were wanting to add to or take from the revelation of Almighty God. They wanted to shape it into the form of something that was less than God intended. And one of the first and most memorable examples of that occurred just as the Lord delivered them from Egypt. You remember what they did? They fashioned a golden calf out of pure gold and they began to worship it. And as the books of Kings and Chronicles indicate, they continued down that path of devising their own ways of worship, their own doctrines, their own beliefs. They ignored God's word when it neither suited them nor appealed to them. And the Lord's judgment was meted out to them in proportion to their rebellion. But always the Lord held out to them his mercy, his grace, and his blessing. But my friends, what some of those folks never learned, and I regret to say what many of us today never seem to learn, is that God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and blessing come with a price. The price is true repentance and turning away from sinning against God's law. Now, as we are here considering the nation of Israel, as they are on the far end of a long punishment by God, one would hope and expect that most of them would have learned a lesson. But as we shall see, in the great prayer that Daniel offers in verses 4 to 19, Daniel himself was very skeptical about Israel's true turning from sin back to God. And one evidence that would indicate their lack of trusting in the pure word of God was a rise of a movement among the Jews that came about during their days of exile in Babylon. And in the times immediately following their return to Israel around 538 BC. Listen to me very carefully. That movement is well known to us in the Church of Jesus, primarily because when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ walked this earth, it was a movement with which he had to contend. If you haven't figured it out by now, let me tell you, it was a movement among the Jews called Phariseeism. We've all heard about the Pharisees, of course, from the Gospels and the New Testament writings. Of all the opposition Jesus faced during his ministry, those men were the most vicious and hateful opponents of the Son of God. They opposed him at every turn. Not all of them. There were a few, Nicodemus and a few others, who understood that the Messiah had come. But most of them opposed him at every turn. And the hallmark of Phariseeism is what you might call a works righteousness moralism and a hidebound traditionalism. You know, during their years of captivity, many of the Jews isolated themselves from the pagan practices of the Babylonians. Phariseeism came about as a reaction to a serious problem they were facing. They had been exiled to a foreign land, but the problem was they weren't connecting with realizing all that had come upon them because God's judgment and wrath was against them. And rather than admit their sins, as the prophets were calling them to do, they gin up this equally terrible system that violates God's word in so many places. We have had an occasion to talk about the Talmud, the extra-biblical, non-biblical writings that represent really centuries of commentaries on what we call the Older Testament by the ancient rabbis. And in almost all branches of modern Judaism, the Talmud has equal or even greater status to what we call the Bible. During their years of captivity, many of the Jews, as I said, isolated themselves from the pagan practices of the Babylonians. And that was understandable enough, but unfortunately, they also placed more and more emphasis on a legalistic understanding of God's law as taught by the rabbis. This is where many, not all of them, but where many of the kosher laws came from. We don't eat what those filthy Gentiles eat, that sort of thing. We don't do this and we don't do that. And they taught that the outward conformity to the rules and the rituals and the regulations, that's what made a person righteous in God's sight. And so thus, when Jesus would come to proclaim the true word of God, that partaking in his sinless life and atoning sacrifice on the cross is the only thing that would give a person right standing with God, the Pharisees were already pre-programmed to be hardened against such an idea. The problem for them was, it was not just another man's idea. This idea of union with Christ and justification by faith alone. It was the word and truth of the very God they claimed to believe in. They, along with their leaders and the representatives of the nation of Israel, they were responsible for not only the murder of Jesus of Nazareth, but also the continued persecution of the church in subsequent years. If you remember back to our study in the book of Acts, it really was not the Romans or the Greeks who went after the church in the early days. And even when the Romans and the Greeks did do it, they were often stirred up by the leaders of the Jews. It all goes back right here to this time of the Jews in exile in Babylon and their failure to learn the lesson that Daniel and a handful of others had learned. And so, as Daniel considers God's promise as he surveys the spiritual landscape of his people, he sees that only a handful of the people are really where they ought to be with the Lord at this point. And thus he determines in his own mind that he will seek the Lord's forgiveness and he will cry out to him for mercy on behalf of the entire nation. And in this, he teaches you and I another important lesson. That just because God promises to do something, that doesn't mean that we thereby have a license to do nothing. You see, Daniel's thinking here is totally different than that. He is saying, in effect, God tells me that after 70 years in exile, we can all go home again. That is his divine promise. Therefore, I am going to pray to him to turn away his anger and let us return to Jerusalem. Too many in the church decide to sit on their hands and take a promise from the Lord as an excuse for them to do nothing. But Daniel sees such a promise as a reason for hard work and prayer. And you know, within a short time, King Darius was gone and a new king, Cyrus, ruled the Persian world. And you know what he did? He let the Israelites return to Jerusalem and encouraged them to rebuild their temple. At this point, let's give our attention to that great prayer as we have it in verses 3 to 19. Listen as I read. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries in which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us great disaster, for under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before Yahweh our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all of those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, that, friends, is at once one of the longest and most glorious prayers in all of Holy Scripture. And I believe that under the circumstances, we will get more out of it if we extract the main points from it and in that way seek to fix them in our minds as an aid to our own walk with Christ. Now, I think that before we get to that, we should pause and consider this. Prayer is vitally important to the cause and purpose of God in this world. Whatever lessons we may learn from chapter 9, you and I must be certain to lay hold of that one. When the Lord acts in your life, or in human history for that matter, the cause of it is not simply his promise to act. The prayers of his people are also a vital part of fulfilling his promise. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in asking the question, what is prayer, gives us the answer, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. That's question and answer number 98. And here in Daniel's prayer, we have an example of what praying according to God will look like. You know, in our day, there's all manner of false teaching going around where Christians are told that they can all but command God to do certain things. You know, to hear some so-called Bible teachers, you'd think that Almighty God is held hostage to the whims of any believer who decides that they want more wealth or better health or whatever else appeals to their needs. The biblical pattern of prayer, however, is totally different than that. According to God's word, if we would approach Him in prayer in an acceptable manner, we ought always to pray according to His will. And all that means is this: we find out from Scripture, first of all, what the Lord has promised us, and that's what we pray for. Now, among other things, we find that God's word declares that He has promised that His law and His truth extend to the ends of the earth, that every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow to our King Jesus, that His word, when properly and faithfully sent out, will not return to Him void and empty. Those are but a few of the things that the Lord has promised. And they're all worthy of our most fervent prayers, aren't they? So let us pray for what God has promised to come to pass in our personal lives, the lives of our families, and in the life of the whole world. And you know it well too, my friends, that according to Daniel, you don't need to wait on a multitude of other people to begin praying. It only takes a remnant, a handful of committed, obedient, active, praying followers of the Lord to return and turn the world upside down. But now, what ingredients do you find in Daniel's prayer that may be of help to you in your own praying before the Father? Well, let me list the following things. These are on your outline. First of all, learn that we must go to God seriously in prayer. Seriously in prayer. Daniel prayed to the Lord regularly, we are told, three times a day. Three times a day. But there are times when a more serious, aggressive approach is needed. There are times when you ought to pray with an intensity which is over and above the regular part of your devotional life. So that's the first thing. We pray seriously. Secondly, we must go to the Lord reverently. Daniel clearly shows an intimacy with the Lord, but it is not the sort of my good buddy, sweet Jesus, over familiarity that characterizes much of today's prayers. You and I desperately need intimacy with God, but let us never forget that it is God Almighty with whom we are seeking such intimacy. Daniel shows this respect in verse 4, where he calls the Lord great and awesome. Thirdly, so we pray seriously, we pray reverently. Thirdly, we pray to the Lord with a penitent heart. With penitent heart. Daniel is overcome with a sense of guilt and sin, which he has come to confess, and even though he himself has been a model of faithfulness and devotion to the Lord, his fellow Israelites have not. And he counts himself as guilty as they are. More importantly, for our purposes, no matter how saintly we aspire to be, even the most devoted of us are still sinners. My friend, no matter what the purpose of your prayers at any given time, you ought always to come to God with a heart of repentance. I don't mean in some vague, non-committal way either. You notice that Daniel, he's very specific about the sins he is seeking the nation's forgiveness for. We ought to be specific in our prayers as well. But yet, there's another ingredient to biblical prayer. It's the fourth one. Daniel comes trusting in God's mercy. Trusting in God's mercy. In verses 4, verse 9, verse 18, Daniel refers to the overwhelming mercy and kindness of God. And there is a very important aspect to this, however, that is not immediately apparent to us because of a loss in the translation from the Hebrew to English. And that aspect has to do with the fact that mercy and kindness, capital M, capital K, which with Daniel credits the Lord here, is not some sort of sentimental human type of benevolence, you know. Rather, it is the specific mercy that the Lord binds himself to as our covenant God. It is precisely because he is in covenant with us and we with him that he extends for and we pray to him for this kind of mercy and kindness. It is covenantal mercy, covenantal kindness, and as such, it is reserved for God's people and for them alone. And then fifthly, the fifth ingredient that you find here when you pray is to pray for specific requests. Pray specifically. Daniel specifically prays for the turning away of God's wrath from the people of Israel, from the city of Jerusalem, and that the temple be restored. And when you pray to the Lord, pray for specific things to be accomplished in this world, in your life. And then sixthly and finally, Daniel shows you that you must pray with forceful, strong arguments. Pray with forceful, strong arguments. Daniel, like Moses before him, gives God convincing reasons why his prayer should be answered. And those reasons are here repeated with an urgency and a level of fervor. The Bible shows us that this is one of the real secrets of prevailing with the Lord. Look again at verse 19, which is really the climax of this prevailing prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Let me ask you today, as we bring this message to a close, do you ever pray like that? Well, beloved friends, that is the sort of prayer that gets God's attention. If you would see God work in your life, or the life of your family, or of this nation of ours, or whatever nation you're in listening to this, then you must find out from Holy Scripture what the Lord has promised, and then pray for it, just like Daniel. Amen.